We're going to read our scripture this morning, and then Rich is going to come and speak to us. The theme is a life-transforming encounter, and the reading is John 21 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand that from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. And as another church tradition says, thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord, and we should say, thanks be to God.
The resurrection of Jesus is one of those things that's absolutely pivotal to the validity of the Christian faith. Christianity actually stands or falls on whether Jesus rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul later on in that chapter said this, "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost." In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, he just becomes another good but dead man of history who is of no use to us in this life or the next, and there's no point believing in him. Of the four major world religions, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Christianity, that are based on founding people rather than a philosophical system, only Christianity makes the claim that there is an empty tomb for its founder. William Lane Craig writes, "All the millions and millions of Jews, Buddhists, and Mohammedans agree that their founders have never come up out of the dust of the earth in resurrection. But Christianity is different, because Christians do believe that their founder, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, just as he said he would." In a closing paragraph on the chapter of resurrection, God Saves, Driscoll and Brashears, in their book on doctrine, sum up with these words: "No one can remain neutral regarding Jesus' resurrection. The claim is too staggering. The event is too earth-shaking. The implications are too significant, and the matter is too serious. We must each either receive it or reject it as truth for us. To remain indifferent or undecided is to reject it. So when we stop to think about the resurrection of Jesus, there's a number of things that we've got to consider. For example, Jesus' resurrection was prophesied in advance, roughly 700 years in advance, to be precise, Isaiah 53, verses 8 to 12. Jesus himself predicted it numerous times. Picking up that verse from Mark chapter 10. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus physically died. You can't be resurrected if you haven't died. And history is quite clear that Jesus died. He was crucified. A professional executioner even declared him dead and then, for good measure, thrust a spear into his side, causing blood and water to flow from the wound. He was buried in a known tomb. Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus would be assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Jesus wasn't rich. Yet Scripture tells us in Matthew 27 that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gifted or assigned his own private tomb for the burial of Jesus' body. The tomb was therefore easily identifiable. Joseph owned it. Furthermore, a large stone was rolled across its entrance, a seal was placed on it, and a guard was posted. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Even the Jewish leaders, by their own actions and behaviour, acknowledged the fact that the tomb was empty. These were the leaders who were opposed to Jesus and Christianity, the ones who'd been instrumental in his crucifixion. They were the ones who'd gone to Pilate to get his approval for a Roman guard to keep watch over the tomb to prevent the body from being stolen. When reports of Jesus' resurrection surfaced, the authorities, despite all the precautions that they'd taken, couldn't produce his body to counter the claims. Instead, they gave the guards some money and pleaded with them to say that the disciples had stolen it. Jesus then appeared physically after death. Following that Easter Sunday morning, the resurrected Jesus, as Dave read earlier, went on to appear to many different people, and on at least one occasion to a crowd of over 500. People could see him, touch him, speak to him, hear him, and eat with him. There were so many eyewitnesses, it seems that nobody dared to try and argue against it. The Apostle Paul even infers as much when he said to the Corinthians, words to the effect of, "If you don't believe in the resurrected Christ, go and ask those who saw it with their own eyes. Many of them are still alive." The resurrected Jesus was the same, but different. After the resurrection, Mary, as we've read and as we'll see in a minute, didn't initially recognize Jesus by his physical appearance, but she recognized him by the sound of his voice. Later that same day, the disciples did recognize Jesus physically, even though he somehow appeared in their midst whilst they were in a locked room. The next thing we've got to think about is there was a family conversion. Jesus' resurrection went as far as convincing his own family members to accept that he was who he said he was. James, Jesus' half-brother, was originally opposed to Jesus' claim that he was the Messiah. But James changed his view when he saw his brother resurrected from death. Ninthly, his bitter enemies believed in him. Before coming to faith in the resurrected Jesus, Saul was a devout Jewish Pharisee who made it his business to kill Christians. But after he had a personal encounter with the risen Christ, he changed his ways. He changed his name. And he became Paul, one of the most dynamic defenders of the Christian faith, and was instrumental in leading its expansion across the world. And tenthly, the other consideration we've got to think about is the emergence and the existence of the church. How could the message preached by the early church have survived 24 hours, let alone 2,000 years, if it was based on a lie? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was initially preached by his disciples in the same city that 3 days earlier had witnessed Jesus' death. They were preaching about the resurrected Jesus just a few minutes' walk away from Joseph's tomb. Yet, when Peter stood up to address the crowd at the first gospel meeting service, you can read about that in Acts 2, 3,000 people believed that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. Furthermore, the disciples, all of whom bar John, would go on to be killed for their faith, eventually dispersed from Jerusalem, taking the message of the resurrected Jesus into the rest of the world, where, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it continues to change the lives of those who hear it even today. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And that's what we're going to be exploring in our Sunday services, home groups, and personal study over the next 40 days. And today we're picking up John's account of what happened on that first Easter Sunday. Mary Magdalene was a lady who owed her life to Jesus. And following his death, it was only natural that she wanted to mourn and pay her respects. This is a picture of the headstone that marks the grave of my mum and dad. I know where their bodies are buried. And immediately after they died, as well as for a period of time afterwards, I used to go and visit. Because a grave becomes a focal point, a place to remember the loved one you have lost. It's a place that helps you to grieve and try to get your head around what actually happened. Jewish custom required those who were grieving the loss of a loved one to mourn at the tomb during the first 3 days following death, because the soul of the deceased was thought to still be present. Mary, along with others, could therefore be on their way to the tomb for a third time, to not only uphold the custom, but also to genuinely mourn the loss of their friend, the loss of their master. But after the first day of the resurrection, there's no evidence that Mary, the disciples, or Jesus' loved ones ever went back to the tomb to remember Jesus. They didn't need to. Jesus is alive. So like detectives who painstakingly examine a crime scene to gather evidence, our evidence gathering about this event has to start with the significance of what John is writing. Because in first century Jewish society, if you wanted to write a story that people could believe and trust, you certainly wouldn't have put a woman at the centre of it. Because in those days and times, and still even today in some cultures, women aren't considered to be reliable witnesses. There's a prejudice against them. Their witness testimony doesn't count. Yet John, for some reason, decides that the best way to describe the most important day of history is with a woman as the first witness. Why did he do that? The answer's got to be simply because that's what actually happened. The truth, however bizarre it may seem at the time, will always stand the test of time, whereas fabrications and lies soon start to unravel and get found out. As we work our way through the scene, the next thing we notice is that the large stone, which would have weighed around 1 to 2 tons, has been removed from the entrance of the tomb. Archaeological evidence helps us understand that expensive tombs like that of Joseph's, where Jesus' body had been buried, it would have been quarried out of rock. It would have been sealed with a large disc-like stone once the body had been placed inside. The stone would have been rolled down a sloping groove in order for it to eventually rest in the hollow at the bottom across the entrance. Easy to close by the force of gravity, but incredibly difficult to open. If you look at the way the different gospel writers describe the removal of the stone, Mark in the original Greek text uses the adjective ana, which gives the sense of an upward direction. The stone has been moved up the slope, away from the entrance. Luke, in his account, uses a slightly different adjective. He says apo, which means a distance away from. The stone had been moved a distance away from the tomb entrance. And here, John, when he's writing, he uses another adjective, aero, which gives the sense of something being picked up and carried away. Matthew, well, he's much less descriptive, but he's much more direct. He simply says, quite matter-of-factly, that an angel came, moved the stone, and then sat on it. So, taking all four, we can at least conclude that the large stone has been moved away from the tomb in a significant, almost unnatural way. The next thing we notice is that those arriving at the tomb are shocked by what they see. Now, think about it. On the face of it, shock is not a surprising reaction, is it? If we piece together the different accounts of Resurrection Sunday, I'm not sure what would have shocked me more. The fact that the guards had gone, the fact that the stone had been moved, the fact that the body was missing, or the fact I was seeing angelic beings. But remember the reading from earlier. Jesus had spent a good deal of time telling his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to be killed, to be buried, and to rise again 3 days later. So why are they shocked? Why don't any of the gospel writers describe a sense of surprise, delight, or excitement? This tells us that John, along with the other gospel writers, aren't trying to present a crisp, perfect story where everyone looks good. They're just telling it as it was. The truth is that none of Jesus' followers were actually expecting him to rise again, despite what he'd said. They hadn't understood what he was saying. They weren't expecting to find an empty tomb. They were genuinely shocked to the point of disbelief and despair. The grave clothes, they're the next significant piece of evidence. If you were stealing a body in order to make people think that there'd been a miraculous resurrection, why would you spend time unwrapping it? If you were caught stealing a body from a grave, the punishment was death. So no one would spend time at the scene removing the grave clothes and risk getting caught. Now, the description of the discarded grave clothes in John's account is interesting. J.N.D. Anderson, what a great name. J.N.D. Anderson writes, "The Greek text seems to suggest that the linen burial clothes were lying where the body had been, not strewn about the tomb. And there was a gap between where the neck of Christ had lain and that of the napkin, which had been about his head, as though the body had simply withdrawn itself." I really like that. And it took me a while to get my head around it. But John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, page 54, describes this image and the Greek text much more simply, and I like this even better. He says, "The grave clothes were like a discarded chrysalis from which a butterfly has emerged." I get that. John, the eyewitness to the scene, specifically records in chapter 20, verse 7, that the napkin or headcloth is folded. In Jewish custom, if you'd had a meal with a friend and you enjoyed it, you would take your napkin, crumple it up, and leave it on the table as if to say, I loved that and I'm coming back for more. However, if you didn't enjoy the meal, you folded up your napkin. It was a way of conveying that you had no intention of coming back. Jesus has got no plans to go back to the tomb. Death is done. It's finished. On the basis of this evidence alone, the Apostle John didn't need any further testimony. And he simply tells us, he saw, that's John speaking about himself, he saw and believed. It's one thing, of course, having an empty tomb. But it's something else for the person who died to then actually show up alive. But that's what Jesus did. First to Mary, and then, as mentioned earlier, to many different people and groups over the next 40 days. On every occasion, the people who see him are convinced that it's the real Jesus, that he is alive, and as a result, their whole lives are changed. The former Chief Justice, Lord Darling, said, "In its favour as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." That's quite something, isn't it? Weigh up the evidence, sift it through, look at it for yourself objectively. So in our remaining time, let's dig a bit deeper into Mary's experience of the resurrection. And let's see what further lessons we can learn for ourselves. John says, chapter 20, in the first part of verse 1, says that Mary sets out early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. At first, it seems that John's just telling us the time of day. But perhaps he's also implying that for Mary, it seemed as if the forces of darkness that she'd once known had actually triumphed. You see, earlier in her life, Mary had been tormented by seven demons. That is, until she'd met Jesus and he had set her free. As a result, she had become one of his most devoted followers. She'd watched him die. She'd seen him buried. Now, with Jesus no longer alive, she may well have been considering that those old dark forces would come back and haunt her. Yet Mark, he tells us that by the time she gets to the tomb, it was after sunrise. A new day had dawned. The light had come. It reminds us of the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It may be that you're currently in a dark place, or like Mary, you fear that the darkness and dark times that have troubled you in the past are going to come back again. But the good news this morning is that Jesus died to set us free from all fear, all shame, all darkness in our life. We don't need to fear or walk in darkness any longer, because Jesus has overcome it. The next thing we notice is that when Mary encounters the resurrected Jesus in verse 14, she doesn't immediately recognize who he is. Something has changed. He's not a ghost or an apparition, and he's not a figment of her imagination, because she has a conversation with him. He's obviously a human being, because she mistakes him for the gardener. And in verse 17, he can also be touched. But in some indefinable way, he's different. Mary's view of Jesus, of who he is, isn't big enough. She's looking for his corpse rather than looking for a victorious, risen Saviour. Then comes the one word which turns her world upside down, changes her view, transforms her life. Jesus calls her by name. It reminds us of Jesus' teaching about the relationship that exists between the good shepherd and the sheep. And I'm paraphrasing here, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and they recognize his voice. The good shepherd, John chapter 10 tells us, lays down his life for the sheep. This is what Christ did for us on the cross. He sacrificed himself to let us go free. The risen Saviour now calls each one of us by name. Do we hear his voice? Do we recognize his voice? Do we respond to his voice? Jesus' resurrection shows that for the Christian, for those who believe, death is not the end of it. It's actually a new beginning. Death is a transition. Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." So because of Christ's resurrection, we can be set free from spiritual darkness. We can be made alive in him. And we can have a hope for the future. In this passage, we can clearly see that Mary is distraught. Four times in just a few verses, it mentions that she's crying. Despair is a cruel enemy. Whilst what causes us to feel it or experience it may be different, its effects are similar. Whether we're facing a health issue, a work issue, a relationship issue, a financial issue, or like Mary, whether we're facing the actual loss of a loved one, the feeling of despair can be overwhelming. It feels like your world has caved in. You don't know where to turn, what to say, or what to think. Sometimes we put on a brave exterior, making everything appear fine. But inwardly, we feel a real sense of emptiness. Life just doesn't seem to have purpose anymore. Well, the good news about Easter Day, about Resurrection Day, and this encounter that Mary had with Jesus, is that it shows us that love, the love of Jesus, overcomes all despair. He can help us through some of the most trying and turbulent times in our life. He gives us a hope. He gives us future. Mary is so thrilled to see Jesus that she clings on to him. But Jesus responds, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In just these few words, Jesus is declaring a wonderful change in the relationship that was not just for Mary, but it's for all believers at all times. It links back to what he'd said as recorded in John 14, where Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't physically present with us right now because he's in bodily form at the right hand of God the Father. What we do have, though, as Christians, is his Holy Spirit living in us. And through the risen Jesus, we have an invitation to know his Father God as our Father God. And when we know the love of God, the Father, everything changes. His love fills our whole being with a tremendous joy and peace. And so even in the midst of the most trying of circumstances and the challenges of life, we can live a life full of hope. Scripture then tells us that Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." I'd love to know how she said that. Was it with that sense of mystery and wonder? Or could she just not stop screaming it out loud with excitement? I'd love to have known how the tone and the emphasis in her voice. "I have seen the Lord." She was called by name. She was given a crucial task. Go, tell the others. So as we spend the next 40 days looking over the different resurrection appearances of Jesus, may we be filled with the same joy, the same hope, the same excitement and expectation that overflowed from Mary of a risen Saviour who's made it possible for us to have a relationship with God as Father. And may we have a burning desire to go and tell others of the good news as well. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider the events of that first resurrection Sunday morning, there is so much there for us to try and take in. The evidence is overwhelming. It's compelling. And Lord, as we try and get our heads around it, our minds go to that very first resurrection morning when Mary and the disciples first discovered that your body was not there. Lord, we look in wonder and we just imagine what they were going through that morning. But this morning we thank you that because you are alive, because you have been raised from the dead, that death is now defeated. And that we are alive in you. That we have a hope for the future. We can be set free from all fear and darkness. Father, as we spend time remembering that wonderful sacrifice of your Son, as we spend time in worship and thanks and praise together now, may you continue to bless us and challenge us with these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.